in November of 2025. So there were three brothers in Northern California, adult brothers, and in December of 2024, before the pandemic, their mother died. And in December of 2024, so several years after, the brothers together went to their late mother's house to do the work of clearing it out and readying their childhood home for sale in the market. And so as the brothers gathered, you can imagine the scene. They rolled up their sleeves. They were expecting dust, cobwebs, a long, tedious day of sorting out things for the skip. And so they set about the work. It was hard. It was draining. But when they were up in the attic, one of the brothers discovered under a pile of old newspapers a plain-looking cardboard box. And so he picked it up, and he opened it, and he couldn't believe what he discovered. He discovered a comic book, Superman number one. It was in pristine condition. Now, let me just explain. Superman number one was the very first solo appearance of the Man of Steel. It was published in 1938. Their late mum had bought it when she was just 9 years old. And it had been in her attic for nearly a century. Hidden, forgotten, neglected. Well, the brothers, as they looked at it, they guessed it might be worth something, so they contacted an auction house for an appraisal. And then, in November of last year, I think it was November the 20th, 2025, the comic book sold for a staggering sum of $9.12 million. It was a record-breaking sale for a comic book. Now, I don't know about you, but I just love stories like that. That's why I'm always up in my mum's attic. I'm looking. But when I read the article, there was something that really stood out to me. One of the brothers said, you know, we were over the moon. We could not believe our mum had left us such an astonishing inheritance. But if we're honest, what we value more than the comic book or the money we gained is our late mother. The only reason we have this treasure is because it was hers and she was ours. The comic book that they found, it reminded them of her. It reminded them of her childhood. It reminded them of her care. And you know what hurt them? It was theirs. They had it. But they had not taken the time to look for it, to appreciate it, to enjoy it. And church, as I mentioned that story, I think it's striking because I think it's actually a perfect picture of what you and I are like as Christians. You see, Christ is ours. And in Christ, we have treasure beyond measure. We possess Him and every spiritual blessing in Him. We are forgiven. We are loved. We have life in its abundance. We have a hope that does not disappoint. We have joy unspeakable, peace unsurpassable. We've been freed from sin's dominion. And yet, let's be honest, most of the time, we're too busy to even realize it. Like the three brothers, we can go about our lives, spiritually speaking, unaware and oblivious as to what is ours in Christ. And you know the tragedy of that? Is because of the sin of forgetfulness, we succumb to the sin of idolatry. We look for our meaning outside of Christ. We look for our identity apart from Christ. We look for our joy and our satisfaction elsewhere. The tragedy is we live as if Christ is not sufficient to sustain us, to sanctify us. The great Puritan John Owen once said this: our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with Christ and our privileges in him. Our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with Christ and our privileges with him. We're like the brothers who don't open the box. We don't open the Bible. We don't come and see all that is ours in him. Now, you know that's the tension, right, between possessing the fullness of life in Christ and then living our life like we're lacking. It's that tension that led the Apostle Paul to pick up the pen and write this letter of Colossians. You see, the Colossian Christians, they'd come to saving faith in Christ. But as they were seeking to go about their Christian lives, they began to wonder, is Christ enough to sustain me, to sanctify me, to grow me in grace, to make me mature? And to make matters worse, false teachers had crept into the church at Colossae. And they began to whisper the subtle and dangerous lie, listen, Christ was a good start, but Christ, you're right, he's not enough. It's Jesus plus secret knowledge, special revelation. It's Jesus plus disciplines, dietary requirements. It's Jesus plus if you want real fullness, real power, real maturity. And so here's the tension that the Colossian Christians were struggling with. They had everything in Christ, but they were living their lives like they were lacking. And so they were so susceptible and vulnerable to false teachers leading them astray. And if you get your Bible there, just turn over one page. It's Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, because here's where Paul gives us the very heartbeat, the pulse beat of his letter. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, chapter 2, verse 6, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. That's the message of Colossians summed up in a single sentence. Notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, as you've received Christ, now move on to something more. No, what he says is, as you have received Christ, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught. Colossian Christians, you don't need something more. You need more of Christ. You need to open up your eyes of faith to see all that is yours in Christ. Because here's the wonder of salvation. In Christ, we are complete. In Christ, we have everything. In Christ, we lack nothing. Christ is not only sufficient to save us, Christ is sufficient to sustain us, to grow us, to satisfy us. What Paul's going to say in this letter as we work our way through it over the next coming months is this: stop chasing more apart from Christ. Start looking more to Christ. Now, this morning, we're going to kick off by looking at the first 14 verses, and they're just jam-packed full of truth for these young Colossian Christians and us who were tempted to look for something more apart from Christ. And I've got three headings for us as we work our way through these opening 14 verses. First thing that Paul does when he sets up this letter is he grounds the Colossian Christians and us in our gospel identity. That's verses 1 and 2. The second thing Paul does is he reminds the Colossian Christians and us of the key gospel realities. That's verses 3 through 8. And then Paul prays for the Colossian Christians and us to grow in gospel maturity. Verses 9 through 14. So 3 points. Gospel identity, gospel reality, gospel maturity. So first, let's talk about gospel identity. Now, what I love about verses 1 and 2 is that Paul begins with what we might call a gospel greeting. He does what he does in every letter. He introduces himself and he introduces those, or he addresses those who he is writing to. And it's so easy when you start a letter of Paul just to skim over these opening words, but these words are full and rich. They actually give us a foretaste of the wonders that are about to come. Paul starts with his identity and their identity because these false teachers were trying to undermine their confidence in Christ. Now, look at what Paul says there in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. How does Paul introduce himself? Well, he defines himself entirely by his relationship to Christ. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He belongs to Christ. And then as he's writing this letter to them, he's never visited the church in Colossae. He didn't plant it. It was his friend and co-worker, Epaphras. Paul writes to them, he's an apostle by the will of God. He's not an apostle because of personal ambition. He's not an apostle by self-selection. He's not an apostle because of his spiritual heritage. No, Paul's calling as an apostle rests entirely on God's will. He's not writing to say, look at me. He's writing to say, everything I'm about to say to you comes not from man, but from God. And notice he doesn't stand alone. He adds Timothy, our brother. Timothy was like Davy, Paul's ministry intern. But he doesn't call him by his job title. He defines Timothy by his relationship. He's our brother. Your brother, Colossian Christians. My brother. Because see, in Christ, as we're going to see, we're adopted into the family of faith. Having established his own identity and his own authority, Paul now turns to address these Colossian Christians. Now look at verse 2. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. What comes into your mind when you hear that word saints? Maybe you conjure up the stained glass windows, St. John, St. Paul. Maybe you think of Christians who are part of that elite spiritual group who've been canonized by the Pope or a church council to this honorific title of being a saint. Listen, saint literally just means holy ones. It means set apart by God because of his grace. In the Bible, this is the most important thing to know. Every single Christian believer is a saint. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are a saint. You are holy. You are set apart by God because of his grace. He's forgiven your sins. He's rescued you from the domain of darkness. He's made you his own. And your sainthood has got nothing to do with your performance, but everything to do with his son. Look what he adds. To the saints and faithful brothers, and we could add, and sisters. He reminds them that they are his brothers and sisters. They belong to the family of faith. These false teachers were trying to undermine their confidence in their identity and in the gospel that they believed, and now Paul is re-anchoring them and saying, you are brothers and sisters, but not just brothers and sisters, you're faithful brothers and sisters. And again, these Colossian Christians might have looked at their lives and been like, well, I don't feel faithful. But again, that's a status that is given. Not because of performance, but because of grace in Christ. He is faithful forever to us. We're bound to him because of his faithfulness to us. And then Paul adds another little phrase in that opening gospel greeting to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. Those two words carry the weight of this entire book. Colossians is all about this simple reality. What does it mean to be in Christ? Let me put it another way. What does it mean to be united to Jesus? To be united to Jesus means that all that is true of him has now become true of you. All that is his is yours. You share in his life. You share in his death. You share in his resurrection. You share in his victory. You share in his righteousness. You share in his love. You share in his identity. But if that were not enough, just glance down at chapter 1, verse 27. The wonder of union with Christ, it's not just that we are in Christ, that is, our lives are bound up with him. In verse 27, halfway through it, we read these words. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not just that we're in Christ, Christ is in us. Can I ask you an honest question about your identity? Do you know your life is hidden in God with Christ? Do you know that where Christ is, you are? And do you know that where you are, Christ is? Christian, do you know who you are, or have you forgotten? There's a couple of ladies in our church, Cam's wife Jan and Gillian, and they're involved in a ministry, a social outreach, just over the street in the Barbican. It's called Memory Cafe. It's where older people who've got memory difficulties go, and they have time together, and it's a great, great time. They sing songs from their past. They hear perhaps plays or dances from their childhood. It's to help them remember who they are. In many ways, Paul begins this letter, and he's doing spiritual memory cafe. He's saying to these Christians in Colossae, remember, to be a Christian means you're in Christ and Christ is in you. Your identity is settled. And if we're in Christ, we're complete. We lack nothing. Let me ask you question I've been asking myself. So why is it that I'm so quick to forget who I am? Why is it that I can spend so much of my life defining my worth, not by my relationship to Christ, but by my work, or by my success, or by my failures? Is it because I'm a spiritual amnesiac? You know, when you're prone to forget, you'll be certain to commit adultery. Idolatry. you'll be certain to put something else in Christ's place. Paul, knowing that these Christians would be vulnerable to looking for their identity elsewhere, begins his letter by reminding them of their identity in Christ. And just look, his final word in this opening gospel greeting is grace to you and peace from God our Father. Don't miss this. He said, we are saints in Christ. We are siblings in Christ. We are recipients of grace and peace from our Father. We are the children of God. That's your identity. Well, having looked at gospel identity, Paul now wants to lift the eyes of the Colossian Christians and us to the gospel realities that flow from their identity in Christ. And this is what's fascinating, is Paul's never visited the church in Colossae. He's never set foot in it. The church was most likely planted from the work he was involved in Ephesus. And he's received a report from the minister at Colossae, Epaphras, of the situation among the Colossian Christians. And as soon as Paul heard about the Colossian Christians, I want you to see his instinct. Look what it says, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Paul's never met them. Paul's never visited their church. But Paul prays for them. And he prays specifically with thanksgiving. Let me just flag this up right at the outset. It's in Colossians chapter 2, verse 7, abounding in thanksgiving, that one of the defining marks, one of the clearest gospel realities in someone who knows their gospel identity in Christ is they will overflow with thanksgiving. If you want to know that if you're tasting the fullness of life in Christ, one of the fruits of it is gratitude. Paul was grateful for these Christians, and what he was particularly grateful were for three unseen, or at least two unseen spiritual realities. There was faith, there was hope, and there was love. Love's often demonstrated in action, so he could see, or at least hear, of their love in the Spirit to Epaphras. Paul sees clear gospel reality in their life. But I want you to notice that when we read of these trio of gospel hallmarks in their life, Paul says that their faith and their love, they spring from, they flow from the hope that's laid up for them in heaven. Just think about that. The logic there is not what you'd expect. We often think, I believe, therefore I hope. Paul says the reverse. Because I have hope, faith and love flow. Can I ask you a question? If you're someone in Christ, one of the greatest gospel realities you have is hope. Because of what Christ has done in his life, death, and resurrection, your hope is not wishful thinking. It's not a subjective feeling. Your hope is an objective fact that just as Jesus Christ conquered the grave, defeated death, you too shall live forevermore. And because of Paul's sure and certain hope, and because of the Colossian Christians' sure and certain hope, he knew that they were people of faith. And notice what he doesn't say about the faith. He doesn't mention the strength of their faith or the weakness of their faith. He mentions, ever since he's heard of the faith, them in Christ Jesus, he mentions the object of their faith. An amazing thing about faith in Christ is that a restored relationship with God vertically transforms our relationships horizontally. What flows is love for all God's people. What did Jesus say? How shall the world know that you're my disciples? By your love, one for the other. So he sees this trio of gospel realities. They've got faith, hope, and love. Having affirmed these gospel hallmarks, Paul gives them even more reassurance. These false teachers clearly were calling into question not just their identity, not just the reality within, but they were calling into question the message of the gospel itself and the messenger. And so what does Paul say in verse 5 and 6? The word of truth, the gospel, which you heard and understood, the grace of God in truth. But the way that Paul frames it, it's very clear that he wants these Colossian Christians to know they have believed in the truth. The gospel they heard, it's the truth. Now here's the question. How do you know if the gospel you and I have believed is the truth? Well, what does Paul say? Which you've heard and understood the grace of God in truth. Here's the test. Do you understand grace? Do you understand that salvation is all of God's doing and not of your doing? If you understand the grace of God, you understand the true gospel of God. But Paul doesn't stop there. He's opened their eyes to the truth of the gospel. But next, Paul wants them to see the power of the gospel. He speaks of this gospel bearing fruit and increasing throughout the world as it also does among you. You know these Colossian Christians? You believe in the gospel, but you need more than Christ. You need what we've got to offer. Knowledge and revelation, disciplines. Paul says, no. The gospel you've believed in, the true gospel, it's bearing fruit all throughout the world. Now, when Paul wrote there, he was speaking about the Mediterranean world. And then he says it's bearing fruit also among you. Church, here's why we can have confidence in the gospel. We're not in the first century, we're in the 21st century, and the gospel continues to bear fruit all across the world. You know, right now in the mainstream media, the nations of the earth that are constantly before us are Iran and China. Do you know that there are more Christians in China than there are in the whole of Europe? Do you know that they reckon that the largest church on earth one day will be very soon in China? Do you know that in Iran, this nation that's on the brink of revolution, that in Europe, the people who are most often turning to Christ are Farsi speakers from Iran. Their reigning church is growing. Even though they've been scattered, they're coming to know Jesus Christ. And Paul wants them to have confidence in the gospel because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. You know, sometimes you and I as Christians, we can lack confidence in the gospel. But if we open our eyes, if we open the book, if we see what God is doing, we can see that the gospel of God, the gospel of amazing grace, is transforming lives. It wasn't just the message that was under attack. It was the messenger, Epaphras. And so it's so clear from what Paul says in verse 7 and 8, that he wants them to have gospel confidence in their leaders. Just as you learned it from Epaphras. And Paul says here, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Do you know what he says of Epaphras? He's known. He's trusted. He's faithful. You know what he says of Epaphras? His motives are clear. All that he does is on your behalf. You know, Davi's process of going before the presbytery committee and then going before the presbytery, it's a good thing. It reminds us that we are in a denomination where we take seriously the examination of a man's character for ministry. We want men in the pulpit who are faithful servants of Christ. Men who love Christ. Men who love Christ's people. Men who serve on Christ's behalf. Well, having established all that confidence in the gospel realities, in the gospel message, and in the gospel messenger, Paul now draws his introduction to a close with a prayer. and it's a prayer for gospel maturity. These Christians in Colossae were struggling with the reality. Is Christ enough for my Christian life? These false teachers were trying to deceive them and say, no, they needed Jesus plus something else. Now Paul comes, having reminded them of their identity, having shown them the gospel's reality, and he prays pastorally for their gospel maturity. Look at verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. What's he asking? Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance, patience, with joy, giving thanks. First thing Paul prays for is that they would have their eyes opened and they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. When you hear the word God's will, what comes to mind? If you're anything like me, when I think of God's will, I often think of it in relation to me. What's God's will for my life? But when Paul speaks about God's will here, he's speaking about something far bigger. He's speaking about God's eternal purpose. God's will unfolded in Christ through eternity. God's will in Christ Jesus over all things, and all things been reconciled to himself. And Paul's saying, I want you to be filled with a knowledge of God's will. Why? See, when you grasp who Christ is, what Christ has done, what Christ is doing, and what Christ will do, so that you may live, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. You know, there's a relationship between us not just knowing facts about God, but us knowing God, communing with him in Christ, and us pleasing him. Us knowing the smile and the enjoyment of God. Christians who know God, Christians who commune with God, Paul is saying, know that joy of fully pleasing him and bearing fruit in every good work, in relationships, in service, in suffering. Bearing fruit in every season, the hard times, the good times, through all time. But notice what else Paul prays for in this prayer. He prays that these Colossian Christians would be strengthened with all power. Now, if you hear that right, why do we need the power of God? To fight sin? Yep. Why do we need the power of God? To witness to those who are not yet Christians? Yep. But look at what he says, being strengthened with all power, according to God's glorious might. Why? For all endurance and patience with joy. God's power is for patient endurance with joy. Do you know, most of the Christian life is not about living a mountaintop experience. Do you know what maturity in the Christian life is? Enduring hardship with patience and joy. If you want to know the most spiritually mature Christians in this church, don't just look at those who sing out loudly. Look at those who are trusting God in the midst of suffering. Look at those who are overflowing with thanksgiving, giving thanks to the Father. Look at those who know that the Father has qualified them to share in the inheritance, who know that God has delivered them from the domain of darkness, who know that God has transferred them to the beloved kingdom of his Son, who know that in Christ they have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. As I bring us to a close, Paul prays for gospel maturity. And here's his confidence. If the Father has qualified you for his inheritance, please be assured he will sustain you. You know that mum who left her three boys that comic book? She perhaps didn't know its value, but she kept it, preserved it, and it was theirs. You know that in heaven right now, there is our hope, Christ seated on his throne. And here's the staggering thing for you and I to wrestle with. He is our inheritance. Those three brothers would have to have divided that money. No. For us in Christ, we are co-heirs and co-inheritors. We get him and he gets us. Church, we are complete in Christ. If he has qualified us to share in his inheritance, be assured he will sustain us. If he's rescued us, he will strengthen us. If he has forgiven us, he will finish the work he's begun in us. If you're here and you're thinking, I want the fullness of life in Christ that Paul is talking about, but I don't feel it, you know what the answer is? Prayer. Asking Christ to give you more of himself, to fill you with a knowledge of his will, so that you might live for him. So let's just do that right now. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Saviour, our Prophet, our Priest, our King, our Elder Brother, in you we have everything we need for life and godliness. In you we have the fullness of life. We can't get our minds around the fact that we are in you and you are in us. But we want to ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus Christ, you would fill us with a knowledge of your will. You would help us to walk in a manner fully pleasing to you. You would strengthen us with all power according to your glorious might so that we might patiently endure with joy. That you would help us to abound in thanksgiving as we walk in you, rooted and built up. Lord Jesus, we'll never be able to thank you enough for who you are and for what you've done and for what you're doing and what you've promised to do. But we come this morning as needy Christians, needing more of you and less of this world. So come fill us. Come show us more of the excellencies of your glory. More of the riches of your grace, so that we might live for you this day, this week, and until you come again. We pray in your name. Amen.